Okay, we're going to wrap this analysis up here. And, of course, this is to continue to up your appreciation of the position that you hold and I hold in the plan of God. Now, it's always great to be a believer in any dispensation. You don't choose your dispensation, it chooses you. So, we're in the church age. The church age obviously follows the accomplishment of something that took all these centuries to bring to fruition, and that was the appearing of the Messiah. There had to be a history and time and a place, for it was the right time, and it's called in the Bible, Jesus was born in the fullness of time. And all this history up to this point, the dark side was trying to shut it down, of course. And they came close. But they didn't really come close. You know, if a bullet from a .45 misses your head by an inch, it misses, okay? Or a mile, it's that's the same thing. So, right up to the slaughter of the infants in a little tiny village 10 miles outside Jerusalem called Bethlehem that was prophesied that's where the Messiah would be born. And that paranoid Jewish ruler, Herod the Great, he went in there, sent his men in there to find every baby, young baby, and kill them. There couldn't have been that many. It's not, that's, the numbers isn't the important thing. It's what he did. But the Lord appeared to Mary and Joseph, well, an angel did. And said, pack your bags and go to Egypt. And we're going to ride this out. He could have just killed Herod. He could have just ended it another way. But he has purposes in everything that he does. And there's a verse in the Old Testament. I called my son up out of Egypt. And so when he was 15 months old, his humanity, three Persian fellows, I guess it's three, because there's three gifts, so we'll say it's the three wise men. It was plural in number anyway. They travel all the way from Persia. They knew he was going to be born. They had the timing down. How'd they figure this out? They had scripture, and they were believers, and they were Gentiles. And they come all the way, and they check in with the civil authority, and that's how they got wind of the birth and the living in Bethlehem thing, to start that genocide of killing off every woman's baby boy, not girls, just boys. So, and they brought these expensive gifts, and he's 15 months old, and you have, let's say there's three of them, the three wise men. We'll stick with that, okay. These men are bowing down and worshiping a baby in a cradle because he's the Son of God. It doesn't matter if he's just born or whenever. He's the Son of God. They worshiped him. It's a slap in the face of the Jews that should have had this all figured out, of all the people on the face of the earth that should have had this right. And there were Jews who did, believe me. There were those at the first Advent who did. The one that held Jesus in his arms when he went up to the temple for his dedication. I'll just say that it was an event, and they took him up there, and this elderly man, Jewish man, holds him in his arms, said, "I prayed that I'd live long enough to see with my own eyes the salvation of the Lord." And so he's holding this baby, and he realizes who he is. It's pretty phenomenal, actually. It's all phenomenal. But we move through this dispensation, and we didn't choose to be in this dispensation. But if I had all the doctrine I have, if I was going to pick any dispensation, it'd be the church age. Now, if I wanted to get off easy, I'd have picked the millennium. Easier. Oh, I would want to see the Exodus. Oh, no, that'd be great. But I would want to have been a believer in the church age, because this is the royal family. We're royal priests. See, in Israel, royalty and the priesthood were two separate. Royalty came out of the tribe of Judah, and the priesthood came out of the tribe of Levi. You couldn't be a priest if you were in any of the other tribes. And you couldn't be a king in the Judean line, because that's the messianic line. So we come down to it, and Christ is both a king and a priest. His priesthood is not after the order of Aaron and the succession of Aaronic priests. His is after the order of a Gentile, Melchizedek of Salem, before it was called Jerusalem, who came out to Abraham. And Abraham realized the superiority of his priesthood. Not necessarily superiority spiritually, but he came out to Abraham, and Abraham offered tithes, 10% of the booty that was a result of his delivering the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that were being led off into captivity by the kings of the east. When Abraham and his 318 men hit them at night, it's kind of like that Gideon thing. Here's a superior army down here, but we're going to use psychological warfare. We're going to go in there and break pots and scream and yell. It sounds like thousands are coming down on them, and they just run. Fear will do it too. Anyway, he's after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a divinely appointed Gentile high priest and king over that Salem area in the days of Abraham. And of course, when he died, that priesthood ended. Because it was just like, I'm making you a priest, and it's not a priesthood of succession. You have a son and you pass it on. It's a one-shot deal. He didn't have any ancestors that were priests. It says in Hebrews, he had neither father or mother. Well, somebody says, well, that's not right. Everybody has a father and a mother, known or unknown. No, it's not the way you see it. It's in the sense of a succession of royalty and priesthood. Now, all the pagan nations, they have their high priest. We have priests in the Catholic Church all over the place. And a so-called superior over all of them, this pathetic pope that they have, they're all pathetic. They don't teach the universal priesthood of the believer, and you can just read it right here. So now, in this dispensation, we are all priests, women included, children, if you will, who are believers. Anybody's a believer priest. We may be a dysfunctional one without doctrine, or a functional one with doctrine. We have to be trained. A priest always had to be trained to know what to do and not to do. Offering up all those different offerings. Everything was sacred in the temple and tabernacle. Even the incense. It was a particular formula. It had three different things in it. Three different aromatic items that made up this perfume, if you will. Once it's ignited with fire, it filled the holy place with this beautiful aroma. So that was prayer. And they had a little table where they go over and offer it up as the stages, and this whole room would be filled with this beautiful aroma. And there was only one family in Israel that could manufacture this. People were cut off from Israel if they duplicated it. They could have the same ingredients, but not in the proportions. It's to indicate that this is sacred in and of itself. All the nations, and still today, people offer incense and stuff like that. It's meaningless. It's a symbol of prayer. We offer prayer. That's our incense as a priest. As an illustration of one function of our priesthood, whenever you get in fellowship and say, Father, and then you go on with a request or a petition or thanksgiving, the three categories of prayer, rebound. The three categories of prayer, rebound. Intercession for self and others. And then, well, the third category is praise or thanksgiving. That's the three categories within prayer. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Rebound. They had rebound offerings. Just for rebound. You say, well, I could never keep up with all my sins. No, they had it figured out. They had it so it worked out. That's why they offered up a lamb every morning, the morning offering, and the evening. The Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb. Oh, and by the way, I appreciate the video. I don't know how many people I sent it to. They're dead serious about this red heifer. They're going to offer it up. They've got on the mount. See, here's Jerusalem, and it's lower ground, although it's high ground. It's lower ground than over here, the Mount of Olives. If you're at the Mount of Olives, you kind of look down towards the city. You get a real nice panoramic view of it. It's over there that they have a ramp that goes up like this, and then has a flat platform. It's all white. And they're going to take one of those cows they got from Texas, heifers, they're going to take that up there and sacrifice it and reduce this animal to ashes. Because they've got to have that before they can do one service of any kind in the temple yet to be built. There's a ceremony, the ashes of the red heifer. They did it with the tabernacle. They have to sprinkle this all around, these ashes and everything. And each of the temples that were built by Israel, the Jewish authorities say that in their history, they've had 10 of these. And I think this one's number 10. And it will. And in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they will be offering up sacrifices like they were at the time of Christ and before. They'll be offering all this up right in front of the nations. And my question is, where are you going to construct that? I mean, I know that site up there, this, everybody's got this one wrong, and it's not because I'm so smart. It's just because I got blessed with some guy from Oklahoma. I forgot the town, forgot his name. His book's in our library. It's called The Temples That Jerusalem Forgot. And he cleared up the point that Jesus made it very clear that the temple of the first advent would be torn down by the Romans and not one stone would be left on top of another. Whoa. There's reasons they say that and the Roman general at the time, he didn't want them. There was no point in tearing this thing to the ground. I mean, he wasn't that kind of a person that just, well, we got to just do it to be mean. He did it because it was a prophecy. And Jesus said, not one stone would be left on top of another. And yet, how many of us have seen pictures of these Jews before this wall with these big stones, sticking little prayer things in the cracks and doing this? And up on top is the Dome of the Rock, with this gold cap on it, a mosque. And then there's a lesser mosque over here. That area in there was the Roman fort. That's where they barracked all their soldiers and had all their stuff in Jerusalem, was in that Fort Antonia. And when the Romans took over and brought the nation down, they didn't tear their fort down. I mean, obviously it became obsolete because there's no need to have that there then. But they left the stones on the walls there. So these stones are still standing. That can't be a part of the temple. How come the Jews and the Christians can't figure this one out? How are they blind to this? The temple was built a football field or two south of there. Now it's just a grassy area. That's where the temple was. So I don't know. We'll have to see. But if they got that ashes of the red heifer, and they're about to get it. And they said they're going to do it around. We'll see. God's in control. He's got perfect timing. I might get impatient, but he's got perfect timing. Let's go, let's go, let's go. But he can't just do something because I prayed about it. He's not going to change his plan because there's X number of believers known from eternity past that's going to complete the body of Christ, using another metaphor. And you don't want to get up there and say, I got a perfect body, but I'm missing a thumb. No, you don't have a perfect body then. All the parts have to be there. The last believer to exhale faith in Christ, boom, and the rapture will go up. We're out of here. The body is complete. It's like anything. It's either complete or it isn't. And one detail left out, no, it's not complete. That's the point. And so I recognize that God has set this in stone from eternity past, the timing for everything under the sun. As it says in Ecclesiastes. There's a time for everything under the sun. A time to be born, a time to die, a time for this, a time for love, a time for hate, a time for this, a time for that. And it's a challenge as a believer priest to get in sync with divine timing. Let God do it. When He opens the doors, so to speak, you'll walk through them. And if the door isn't open, you don't keep pounding on it and trying to run around the other way. Don't get ahead. Let God work it out. Let God bring it to pass. I'll take care of it. Word of faith rested. Yes, I know. We get out of fellowship. Get back in fellowship. Quit all this antsy stuff. He's got it under control. And so with all that, I want you to know they're working on this. The temple's ready to go. Just got to give it the green light. And God has a particular time. A bunch of Jews are going to come to Christ. We can't hurry this up. We can't hurry this up. You know, I mean, all these Jews that come to saving faith after the rapture, when God removes blindness from Jacob. And boy, are the Jews in Israel blind. You can't see this in the Bible? Now, there's exceptions. There's Messianic Jews over there that believe in Jesus. That live in Israel, alongside all the rest of them that are simply religious Jews and racial. You know, the three R's of Judaism: race, religion, or regeneration. What's the other one? Sorry. I'll think of it when I'm, you know. But there's the racial Jews, and there is the regenerate Jews, and there's the, there's religious Jews. That's the three R's of Judaism for me. Religious Jews are those that are practicing Jews, go to synagogue to various degrees, all the way up to the crazies, which I call them, the ultra-Orthodox. They're the ones that won't join the Jewish military. The ultra-Orthodox. And you can tell them by their garb and everything. Rather than just a regular average Jew that goes to synagogue. So that blindness has to be removed. And what a great way to do it, by pulling all these people off the face of the earth right in front of their eyes. And then the lights are going to go on, because it's a generation, it's a group that are going to think different than their forefathers. They're going to see it. And they're going to do what they got to do. And as I said, most of them live in the United States. I don't have the figures right here in front of me, but you can get the demographics on where all the Jews are located. They crank out numbers. They'll say so many tens of thousands live in Russia. So many live in wherever. And all this time, you Jews can read the Bible, can't you? You honor your prophets, don't you? They said that I'm going to scatter you everywhere. Why would He scatter you out of your nation unless you were in spiritual trouble? I'm going to scatter you. Something a good shepherd would never do is scatter his sheep every direction. But this shepherd did. Scattered them all over the earth. And then He says, I'm going to bring them back. Not all at once, but I'm going to bring them back in a process. Because I'm tired of the talk of the nations. And a bunch of these conservatives, not just the liberal PLO protesters, but a lot of our politicians, these are people in high positions, right? I always say, you're in a high position, you have access to intelligence and information. But you disregarded the Bible. And you're going to pay the same penalty as any average citizen who disregards the Word of God. The Word of God says, I'm bringing them back from all the nations in these tumultuous times. Because I'm tired of the talk of the nations. Oh, the promised land. Oh, bad mouth in this whole idea. See, those politicians and people who have taken the side that Israel is not legit, this is nothing, including certain Christian denominations that say we're the permanent replacement. It's called replacement theology. Well, they're full of it. Israel's going to come back and be reset to be the priest and service nation in the millennial period. And their Old Testament tells them that he's going to pick another people of God. They didn't know who it was. They searched. They debated. But nobody thought, well, I don't know if anybody thought this one. Well, I just think it's somebody from every nation that becomes a believer. And that's what it is. These are things that are just jump out at you. I've been on doctrine for years. I was on doctrine before I came here. I got out of that swamp I was in. But I never heard anything about the return of the Jews back to the land in a state of unbelief. The phases. And the final phase is when a big percentage of them turn to the Lord and shed this mess. And look at the scripture. That's what Paul and others would do when they'd argue in the synagogues with these Jews. Open up your Bible. And one group in a town called Berea, they were more noble than the rest. Because they, once they were put on to it, they had to see it for themselves. Okay, fine. Like any topic, you got to see it for yourself. Here's the documentation. Get the blinders off. Just read it naturally, like you would read anything else. And what does that tell you about your Messiah? That he will come to his own, as it says in John, and his own received him not. Jesus suffered rejection. Don't feel bad if you get rejected by somebody. He suffered rejection. But he soldiered on. He stuck with it. This is the plan. He knew all these scriptures himself from a youth. He studied them. So that when he was in the temple and he was discussing spiritual matters with the elders, they were blown away, this 12-year-old. Whoa. Isn't it amazing how far a people with so much privilege in history can get so far off track? So we shouldn't be surprised at anything we see in this regard, with regard to good believers otherwise that have gone south. All right. Okay, I will pick up at point 47 here in your notes. The work of priesthood is to offer sacrifices. 48. The phrase spiritual sacrifices, rather than physical, draws attention to sacrifices that are not actual ceremonial observances. Not that there isn't something. There's like Lord's table and baptism. Just as the house is not an actual physical structure. 49. What is the reality behind this aspect of the metaphor? If spiritual sacrifices are not actual ceremonial circumstances, what are they? And how are they offered? The two most pertinent New Testament parallels to the offering of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God is Romans 12:1 and Hebrews 13:15 and 16. Romans 12:1 calls believers to an all-out commitment to do the will of God. 53. The Hebrews text references a two-pronged testimony of praise to God and good works towards those in need. So if you're helping out someone at Maranatha Church that's in need, whoever it is, in any capacity, you are serving as a believer priest. No special uniform. The only thing special you have to have going for you is you have to be in fellowship to make it work. From these two citations, it is apparent that spiritual sacrifices refers to a wide range of divine good production, and not just things that are traditionally associated with formal worship, such as praise and giving of money. 55, though those are included. So this, if you come out here and work on this property, let's say you volunteer to do something, that's a spiritual sacrifice. You're serving this local church and its needs. Whether you're deacon, whether you're with the music, with anything, prep school, children, all of it. It's all constant. We're on duty 24/7, practically. So think in these terms. The term acceptable, adjective acceptable. Just being filled with the Holy Spirit fulfills the requirement of living and a holy sacrifice, regardless of your level of spiritual growth. 48, that is what it means, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, get in fellowship and apply doctrine. The adjective acceptable, euprosdectus, has to do with both that which is offered up and the manner in which it is offered up. 60, the thing offered up must be biblically prescribed, and the individual believer or priest must be in fellowship. 61, terminology similar to acceptable to God through Christ Jesus is similar to several New Testament passages that speak metaphorically of sacrifice. And those are the examples. The concluding phrase, through Jesus Christ, corresponds to through him of 121. Everything we do as a part of our service and worship is through our great high priest who intercedes between him and the Father. And also in conclusion, when you offer up a prayer and you're struggling to get it all right, the Holy Spirit, he fixes it up. He fleshes it out. I don't mean you're offering a goofy prayer, but you're just struggling to try to get, you know, under pressure maybe, under suffering, yearning for the return of Christ and to get out of this place. It is so disgusting, it's unbelievable. But we're going to have a verse coming up, we get to it, for the rapture. And that has to do with Lot and Sodom. You say, well, I did. Lot chose to live. Yes, but there's a parallel. We are tormented as much as we try to avoid what's going on out there from the highest position in the land. The current president of prophetic Babylon is declaring a day. It's called Transgender Day of Visibility. Oh, and guess when they're going to observe it? Easter Sunday. I'll leave you on that high note. I will see you next time. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.